love it when the children sing. Our scripture this morning comes from Exodus chapter 24, verses 12 through 18. I'll be reading from the New International Version. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. And to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and for 40 nights. May God bless the reading of his word.
And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I think that most of you know that we have two cats. And cats are distinctive creatures. You know surely that a cat is not a dog. A friend told me years ago the difference between cats and dogs. He said, dog, you come and you feed it in the morning. It looks up at you and it says, "He finds me. He locates my food. He pours it into my dish. He must be a god." A cat, conversely, when you feed it in the morning, looks up at you and thinks, "He finds me. He finds the food. He pours it into my dish. I must be a god." That is the difference, basically, between a cat and a dog. And I think that's fairly accurate for those of you who've had both. We've had cats. I've had cats my whole life. So we have two cats, and I found in the course of watching them over a lifetime that they're very habitual creatures, repetitive behavior. And one of the things our cats do every night if we're home is in the evening they come into our family room, and specifically they come to the couch, because about from 8 till 11 at night, we're on the couch. My wife usually is a mountain of paperwork, tests to correct, or homework to go over, and I'm usually sitting there watching TV or reading a book. And no sooner does my wife sit down than one of the cats jumps into her lap. And the cat will paw and pace around like this and finally settle down into her lap, making his malleable form conform to the form of her lap. And there's the cat for about half an hour until nature calls, or the cat gets thirsty or hungry, and down he will go, and immediately the other cat jumps up. So from 8 to 11, it's just a parade of cats, one cat after another on her lap. A cat needs affection and love and warm fuzzies, and in our house, they get it on my wife's lap. So I want you to keep that picture in your mind when I tell you this story. When I'm sitting on that couch, most often, if the TV is on, it's a sporting event. I am a fan. You know where we get the word fan, right? It's a shortened form of fanatic, and that's totally descriptive of me. I'm a sports fanatic, and I'm not very discriminating either. Baseball, basketball, football, hockey, soccer, volleyball, golf, tennis. I've even watched it when push comes to shove and the hard times come. I've watched, what have I watched? Some of the crazy things I've watched. Well, everything except curling. Curling, I draw the line at. And when I watch, it doesn't matter what I'm watching, I get into it. If I'm watching a game, I pick a team. If I'm, and always when I'm watching, I have this excitement and this energy and fervor. I'll give you an example. 1993. Still remember this so clearly in my mind. We lived in a house on Balsam Drive in Shaler Township. It was a split entry, and I was down in the basement watching the World Series. It was October. It was the Toronto Blue Jays and the Philadelphia Phillies. And I grew up in North Central Pennsylvania. So most of the people in town rooted for the Philadelphia teams. I was part of a small minority that rooted for Pittsburgh. So since the Phillies were playing, of course, I was rooting against them. It's that cross-state rivalry. Now, it was game six of the World Series. Toronto was leading 3-2. The game goes into the bottom of the ninth. The Phillies are ahead 6-5. So if they can get these next three outs, they'll tie up the series and take it to a deciding game seven where anything could happen. So there I am sitting in the basement, and my wife is sitting there with me. She can corroborate this. Mitch Williams, this maniacal closer for the Phillies, comes in. And he gets the first out. Then there's a runner on first. Then a runner on second. And Joe Carter comes up. Two guys on. One out. The count works to 2-2. And Mitch Williams throws. And Carter slams that pitch. A line drive home run into the left field bleachers. And the Toronto Blue Jays win the World Series. First series ending home run since Bill Mazeroski in 1960. And as soon as the bat cracked and I saw the ball soaring over the left field fence, I jumped out of my seat and thrust my hand into the air, yeah! And I forgot that in our basement, the ceilings are only 8 feet tall. Oh, it's worse than that. It's drywall and it's spackling, the rough kind that's decorative. So when I did this and pulled my hand back down, my wife said, look at your hand, bleeding knuckles and bloody. Was that worth it? To which I said, yeah, that was worth it. Now, all of that is to say, if you put that all together, imagine the cat sitting on my wife's lap and I'm watching sports. There's never an evening that goes by when something doesn't happen in that game that gets me excited. And what do you think happens when I get excited? My wife gets scratched. So if you go and you look, if you ask her, in a delicate way to lift up her, you know, pants today, or you will see probably cat scratches on there. It's not that the cat doesn't like me, the cat doesn't like my enthusiasm. And to tell you the truth, my wife doesn't like my enthusiasm either. And she's told me numerous times, can you just watch a game without getting excited? And the answer is no. No, I can't. I don't know what it is about that. My passion and my emotion gets poured into it. And I was thinking about that this week because I thought, have I ever sat down and read the Bible and got excited like that? I mean, most all of you don't sit down and read the Bible and get excited. It's hard if you're working through Leviticus. Yes! You know. And in most times when we come to the Bible, we're reflective. We're meditating. We're trying to get something out of it. But then I also thought that there are those passages that even now when you read them or you hear them read, they can set your soul on fire. They can make you excited. I think about the scene on Easter Sunday when the angels confront the women when they come to the tomb and say, he's not here, he's risen. Or every time I hear the Apostle Paul's words from the book of Philippians, when he writes to that congregation there and he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in my mind, I think Paul's in prison when he writes this. And I get to see him shackles on his hand. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the next to the last chapter of the Bible, I can't tell you how excited I get when I hear this because I've been in hospital rooms with people moments away from dying. And I read these words. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old order of things has passed away. And there's no more death, no more crying, no more pain. And I get excited about that. And I get excited about this scripture this morning. You could not have scripted the children's story any better. When Ryan told them what happened, did you hear the little girl? What? That was perfect. That's the kind of reaction I'm talking about when you read the scripture. You just go, what? And the story here is that Moses goes up to the apex of Mount Sinai and he has a conversation one-on-one with God. walking up Mount Sinai. For 6 days, he's in this impenetrable, dense fog. Can't see his hands in front of his face. On the seventh day, God speaks to him. And if you want to be even more excited about the passage, consider this. We stopped at the end of chapter 24. But for the next seven chapters, it's God talking to Moses. Seven chapters, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. You know how I've said, and I've said it numerous times, I would settle for a note on the nightstand from God. Here is Moses having a conversation with God for seven chapters. Admittedly, it's a soliloquy on God's part, but still the Almighty, the Creator and the creature in communion and in conversation. I don't have any words to express that, to explain that. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, there's a tinge of jealousy and envy I feel when I read that. I mean, I know I'm no Moses, but God speaking. And I was baptized on March 29th, 1970. I was ordained into the Christian ministry October 28th, 1984. I have been a Christian as long as I can remember remembering anything. And never, never has God audibly spoken to me. I don't know about you. Never. And I'm sure I told you. And again, the kids, I teach the third and fourth grade, and I've been doing it for 10 years. The Lord will smile favorably upon me when I come up to the gates, I'm sure. We were sitting in, there's three of us that teach a class. We were sitting there about 4 or 5 years ago teaching the story about how God speaks to Samuel. I don't know if you remember this. In 1 Samuel 3, Samuel's 11 years old, and God speaks to him in the middle of the night. Samuel! Samuel! And Samuel doesn't know exactly, you know, what's going on. He goes over to Eli, and, you know, they finally figure it out. So we are teaching this whole story, and one of the kids, who's 10 years old, he was a fourth grader at the time, we said, okay, that's the story. Everybody got that? And the kids go, whoa, 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 hold up. This kid just looks at the three of us, and he says, so you're telling me that God spoke to this 11-year-old kid? And we said, yeah, you got it. That's the story. He said, well, I'm 10 years old, and God has never said a word to me. And I wanted to say, I understand. I understand. It's an incredible story. God speaking to Moses. And in church, you know, we talk a lot about God. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to teach about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to preach about it. We're supposed to reflect and meditate upon it. But there's a world of difference between talking about God and talking with God. There's a world of difference in terms of teaching about God and encountering God. And I just think sometimes it's important that we remember that. And that we need both. Fred Craddock is one of my mentors. Gone now for about 2 years, but he used to be a professor of homiletics at Candler School of Theology in Atlanta. And one time I heard Fred Craddock say, it's almost criminal how those of us in academia talk about God as if we understood who he was. Myself, my colleagues, we talk about God as if we've walked all around the Almighty and taken pictures. And it's not true. He said, years ago, we went up to Princeton. There were a group of about 300 of us invited, clergy, to talk with a world-famous physicist. The subject was the intersection of faith and science, religion and science. And he talked for about 45 minutes, this physicist. We understood about a paragraph of what he said. At the end, there was a Q&A. And one of the pastors stood up and said, What is it that you scientists could teach we clergy? And without hesitation, the scientist said, humility. And the pastor, Craddock said, the pastor said, with all due respect, sir, I don't understand how the scientist could teach us humility, because our impression of scientists is you're pretty arrogant with all that you know. And the scientist, this world-class physicist, said, you'll find a handful of those. But the bottom line is, the vast majority of scientists have a humility born of coming into the office or coming into the laboratory day after day and confronting an infinite array of mysteries that they do not understand. And then the scientist said, and it would be well if you ministers too could come in each day to the pulpit, to the church, to people's homes, and understand that when you do, you are coming before the Almighty, the Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, a mystery that's enshrouded in a cloud. There's talking about God, and there's talking to God, talking with God. And the question that I ask this morning is, not has God audibly spoken to you, but the question I want to ask is, have you been to the mountain? Have you encountered God? Gordon MacDonald is a retired pastor. In one of his books, he told about how he and his family were at the Greater Urbana Missions Conference. The last week of the year, the mission conference ended just a few minutes after midnight. They closed. It was on the University of Illinois campus in the Convocation Center. 17,000 Christians from across the country. And they closed with the communion service. Can you imagine 17,000 people, the bread and the cup? And then after the elements were consumed and a hymn was sung and a benediction was given, the people started to head for the exits. Hundreds of buses waiting downstairs to take them, chartered to places all across North America. But then all of a sudden, off to the side in the upper level, a small group of people started singing. Sing alleluia to the Lord. And then it spread over here. Sing alleluia to the Lord. And then soon, and you know how this happens, just within a minute, everyone was frozen in place. 17,000 people with the lights down low and the program over. Sing alleluia to the Lord. And he said his daughter, Christy, who was 7 or 8 at the time, reached up for his hand, and tugging on his hand, she said, Daddy, I think this is what it's going to be like in heaven. Have you been to the mountain? And you know, I understood what Christy was saying, because next week this table will be set for the Lord's Supper, and we do it every first Sunday of the month, also on Christmas Eve, Maundy Thursday, assorted other times. When we have our baptismal class, the kids will say, why do we do baptism on the first Sunday of the week? And you know what the answer is, don't you? The first Sunday of the month. Do you know why we do it the first Sunday of the month? How long have you guys been in church? The answer is because we've always done it that way. That's the answer. There's no reason that I'm aware of. In any case, when we do that, it's easy to become rote and a ritual. But I must tell you that every single first Sunday of the month, when the servers who are here go out and serve you, and then they'll come back here behind this table, and you'll notice what they do. They put the elements down. And then I pick up the bread, and I pick up the cup, and I go to each one of those who are serving. And I can tell you that when I come face to face with them, I look them in the eye. And I say, Lori, the body of Christ broken for you. Ryan, the blood of Christ shed for you. And we look into each other's eyes, and it's hard sometimes not to tear up. We're in the presence of God. Have you been to the mountain? And you know, the good news is you don't have to be in church to go to the mountain. Sometimes you can go to the real mountains to go to the mountain. You know? To commune in the presence of God. You're walking along in the forest. You're taking a Henry Thoreau walk through the woods, and you startle a small group of deer who get up and scamper away, and you walk over to the place where they had been, and you put your hand on that spot, and you can feel that it's still warm. And you're to the mountain, the Lord God who breathes life and breath into every living creature. I've been in waiting rooms where people have been to the mountain. I was to a waiting room this week for 7 hours. And when you're in a surgical waiting room, you know the atmosphere. It's filled with people who are friendly to each other, but never far away from the surface is that pervasive anxiety. And every time the phone rings, or every time a family name is called out, there's fear. And I've been in waiting rooms where the doctor has said, that operation will be about 2 hours. And 2 hours comes and goes. And now it's 2 hours and 30 minutes. And family members are starting to get anxious. The phone rings, but it's not for them. And at 2.5 hours, a lady clenched her fists and closed her eyes. And she told me, I prayed, Jesus, help. And this wave of peace just washed over. Have you been to the mountain? It's important in the church to talk about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. It's important, too, to make that pilgrimage with Moses to the mountain from time to time. And let me just say this. Our souls will relentlessly seek God. Our souls will relentlessly seek God because we've been created by God. And if nothing else, we will always be yearning and wanting to go up to the mountain. We have to open ourselves up to that possibility. I want to show you a picture of this bird. Does anybody know what kind of a bird that is? Any Audubon members here? This is a great name for a bird. It sounds like a church name. It is a bar-tailed godwit. I have no idea what that means. But look at that little bird. Now, let me give you the dimensions. From the beak to the tail, that bird is about 15 to 16 inches. And if you weigh one of those bar-tailed godwits, it'll weigh somewhere between 10 and 20 ounces. So no one of them weighs more than a pound and a half. Scientists for years have been tagging and tracking the bar-tailed godwit. And the reason is because they've discovered fascinating migratory patterns with this bird. These birds leave every year from Alaska, and they end up in Australia. This is a trip of 9 days straight, flying 9 days straight, almost 7,000 miles. And by the time this bird gets to Australia, leaving from Alaska, it's half its weight. It uses up all the available energy stored within its body. It begins to use energy in its digestive tract, in its entrails, in everything except its brain. And it comes to Australia, literally half the bird it used to be. Now, why? Why does that bird do that? Biologists say it's the homing instinct. That bird has to get someplace, and it will do anything to get there. And I want to submit to you this morning that our souls are that way. That our souls relentlessly seek God. And sometimes when we come to church, it happens in the most unlikely of moments. But we hope and pray it happens at some point. Now, it won't happen every week, because you'll notice Moses only stayed 40 days on top of the mountain. So you might be able to count those times in your life on the fingers of one hand, but in any case, our prayer can be, and maybe should be, Lord God, please invite me to do some mountain climbing. Invite me up to the mountain. Let's talk to God. Lord God, we cannot be sustained without an experience of you. Words only go so far. You are great and glorious God. You have given each and every one of us that moment. And when we're especially blessed, those moments. We don't want to seem ungrateful. But as your people, we ask one thing. Do it again. Do it again. In Jesus' name, amen.